we get flooded. It looks really dark outside.
No rap today.
No rap today. We don't have the young rappers with us. Chapter 12.
Chapter 12.
Verses 13 to 17. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will give us accurate understanding of this portion of your word. We're dealing with a fearsome adversary. We know that even the angels dare not bring against him a railing accusation. Pray that you'd help us to be sober-minded and accurate and clear in our understanding, to be prepared to deal with his attacks against us. In our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I pointed out to you when we first started this that the first six verses of the chapter take us, the dragon waiting for the child to be born, bring us all the way down to the ascension of Jesus Christ, as a sort of a summary of this conflict. This little diagram up in this corner of the board, the summary of the conflict that is later broken out into three phases. The first phase was in verses 7 to 12, which was the heavenly combat, which is taking place now. Has been ever since Old Testament times. We saw in Daniel chapter 10, so it really goes back before the birth of Christ. Then in verses 13 to 16, we have the second section, and then we finally have verses 17 all the way through chapter 14, the third section of this conflict between the woman and the dragon. Last time we looked at the heavenly conflict and Satan being cast out of heaven, which the scriptures seem to situate at the beginning of the what we call the Great Tribulation period, not the present point, but the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now these next two sections also just have to do with the Great Tribulation period. You see that in verse 14, the woman is nourished in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. That's picking up what verse 6 said. Verses 1 through 6. Verse 6 said, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that 1,260 days is 3.5 years times 12 months times 30 days. You multiply it out and so get 1,260, unless you make a mistake, in which case you probably won't. But if you go back and check it, you'll get that for your answer. So this second section is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, if you jump down to chapter 13, verse 5, which falls within this third phase of the conflict, 13, verse 5, speaking about the beast, it says, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. I see no reason to distinguish that from the 3.5 times in verse 14 or from the 1,260 days in verse 6 of chapter 12. They're all talking about the same period, 3.5 years. It's the second half of the 70th week of the 70 weeks that Daniel described in chapter 9 of his book. So we have these two descriptions, this one in the 12, 13 to 16, and the third one in 12, 17, all the way through verse 14. And They both have to do with this great tribulation period, but they concern two different groups of people. In verses 12, 13 to 16, the dragon tries to capture the woman. He's unable to. So in verse 17, he turns his attention to the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that opposition against the remnant of her seed is continued on down through chapter 13. And there you've got encouraging things like verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is going to be a time when there'll be a lot of martyrs. A lot of these people who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God are going to suffer martyrdom. So here we have the woman representing some group of people, protected in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Here we have the remnant of her seed bearing the wrath of the dragon during this same 3.5 year period and subject to martyrdom. Now, you think a little bit, that corresponds to two groups of people that we've already met in this book. And back in chapter 7, just before the seventh seal was opened, chapter 7, before the tribulation judgments were set loose, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Then he goes through 12 tribes of Israel, seals 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. But then in verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, not from Israel, but from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne." And they are described in verse 14 as those who came out of great tribulation, literally out of the great tribulation. It has the article in Greek. They have escaped from, they came out from the great tribulation. Escape is not the right word. If you come out of something, that presumably means you were in it. I'm not talking about people that have avoided the tribulation. He's talking about people that were in it and have now come out from it by martyrdom. That's this multitude that he's talking about here. So just as we had the 144,000 Jewish people who were sealed and thereby protected, couldn't be touched, but in we also have this great multitude from all the Gentile nations that are subject to martyrdom. So I think that's the distinction we have here in these two groups in chapter 12, verses 13 to 16 is describing the woman protected in the wilderness. I think we're looking there at Israel. We've talked about this woman representing Israel before. We've been trying to wrestle with who she is. I think it represents something tied in some way to physical Israel. I've said in the past that it's linked up to the New Jerusalem. Maybe these are believing Jews, or at least elect Jews. But some kind of a body of Israel has to be distinct from the remnant of her seed in some way. There have got to be those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ who are still not shut up in the wilderness. I mean, the woman is in the wilderness. She's protected 3.5 years. Fine. There's still some believers running around out there that are subject to the beast's opposition. We're going to see these same two groups again in chapter 14. Shown to you real briefly. Chapter 14, verse 1, "I looked, lo, the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." There's 144,000 Jews again. And in verse 13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And there you have those who die in the Lord, who aren't sealed. So these two categories of people during the tribulation period are singled out. And as we're looking at the devil's opposition, we find him trying to block the coming of the Messiah all through history. During the church age, we find him wrestling in heaven against angelic forces. Then we find him at the beginning of the tribulation cast down to the earth, What's the first thing he tries to do? Well, he tries to stomp out believing Israel. He tries to destroy the woman. But God has sealed them and they cannot be touched. So then he turns to make war with the remnant of her seed in verse 17. And we observed last week how there's this mounting up of anger. He's getting more and more and more angry. In verse 13, when he sees that he's cast under the earth, oh, he's angry and he's going to go fight with the woman. And now when the woman is protected by the Lord, in verse 17, he went away to make war with the remnant of her seed. He turns filled with wrath toward the others, who we have identified with the Gentile believers. Now, I'm not going to go through chapters 13 and 14 today. I'm fortunate we'll get as far as verse 17, which introduces that third stage of the conflict. But first, let's go back to this picture of the dragon chasing the woman in verses 13 to 16. The woman Israel. When I meditated on these verses, I was struck with the degree to which they bristle with imagery drawn from the Exodus. Israel's Exodus. Now, they don't always use the imagery in the same way. But they're ideas here, components, pieces of ideas that the Lord uses to draw this picture for John. He doesn't use them the same way he did back then. He's drawing from the same palette. But there's so many of these images that come across our minds that as you meditate, you might have to go back to the Exodus. I made a list here. I've got eight things here. Ron, one is the thing you asked about a couple weeks ago. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Okay, well, that imagery of wings of an eagle is both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, speaking about how God brought his people out. Exodus 19, verse 4, God says to the people, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." I bear you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself, brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from this oppression, just as the woman here is being delivered from the dragon. Revelation 12:14 says she was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Where was it that God took Israel? Into the wilderness. Took them out of Egypt. And he did not take them by the direct road. The road along the sea, the way of the Philistines. That was a civilized route. It was not wilderness. He didn't take them along the interstate. He took them through the wilderness. She is taken into her place, in verse 14. Verse 6 says, more explicitly, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Well, when Israel left Egypt, the purpose was that she might go to a place prepared for her. Look at Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Speaking of the promised land. And of course, we as believers also have a place prepared for us. Which is, the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. These images are used in many places. It's not just here, but here they can sort of get piled up. So, she has eagle's wings to flee into the wilderness, to reach a place prepared for her. That all corresponds with the Exodus. Then verse 14 says, where she is nourished or fed. How does that correspond with the wilderness experience of Israel?
Would you repeat which verse in chapter 23
of Exodus? Now I'm back in Revelation 12, okay. Verse 14. Where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So she's given wings of an eagle to flee into the wilderness, to a place that God has prepared. These all correspond to the accounts of the Exodus. And now we also read that she is going to be nourished there. She's going to be fed there in the wilderness. How does that correspond to Israel's experience? The manna in the wilderness. God fed them all through their journey. He fed them with manna, Deuteronomy says. It has been observed by some commentators, this one is not particularly Well, subhanAllah, you judge for yourself. How long are they? Are they in the wilderness? She's there for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Numbers 33 gives a summary of the major stopping places that Israel went on her journey through the wilderness. Numbers 33.
Mm-hmm.
Hang on, guys. We may finish this by candlelight. Numbers 33, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. These are their journeys according to their goings out. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month. Verse 5, the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Sukkot. They departed from Sukkot and pitched in Etham, which is in the edge of the wilderness. They removed from Etham and turned again unto Pi-Hahiroth, which is before Baal-Zephon, and they pitched before Migdal. And they departed from before Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. After a week of camping, I can sympathize with the rhythm of this chapter. Get up in the morning, pull the tents down, travel, put the tents back up. That's called pitching. This is not baseball. Pitch the tents at night, take them down in the morning. Okay, now, what somebody noticed a long time ago, I didn't notice this, is if you count the number of places they stop during their wilderness journeys, in Numbers 33, from the time they leave Ramses in Egypt until the time they arrive in the land of Canaan, on the plains of Moab, in verse 49, there are 42 stops in the list. 42 stations. And so some have said, well, this maybe the 42 months is something that we are to compare here. Just like the 42 stops in the wilderness. Not so sure about that, particularly since it never says the woman is protected 42 months. The 42 months describes the reign of the beast, not God's protection of the woman. But anyway, I'm listing all the things I found. Back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Now notice what's going on here. Verse 3, we are introduced to a great red dragon. In verse 7, we are told that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. In verse 9, the dragon is cast out. By the way, he is that old serpent who is called the devil and Satan. In verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman. Verse 16, the earth swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Throughout the section, John's preferred title for this character is the dragon. But right here in these two verses, she is protected during the end of verse 14 from the face, not of the dragon, but of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as the flood after the woman. And then we shift back into dragon language. Now, why does he shift to serpent language here? I think he's got in mind perhaps Numbers chapter 21, one of the noteworthy experiences of Israel wandering through the desert, were the fiery serpents that God sent among them to try them. And that's reflected here as the adversary changes form. He's no longer a dragon. Now he appears as a serpent. Verse 15. Serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Twice, Israel, in her Exodus experience, was tried by water. The first time at the Red Sea, and the second time in the crossing of the Jordan. This is not the crossing of the body of water here. The imagery is, as I said, applied differently. But still, it's the notion of her well-being being threatened by a flood of water. And then in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. Where else in the scriptures does the earth open its mouth and swallow anything? Yeah, back in Numbers 16 and the 26th, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Korah, and the sons of Abiram. 16th of Numbers, rebelling against Moses, saying, "Well, who? Why are you so great? We're all prophets too, and you shouldn't just be the Lord's spokesman." And the Lord said, "Stand back, Moses." And he opened up the earth, and the earth swallowed the adversaries of God's people. And again, it's not exactly the same here. It's the earth is now swallowing water. It's not swallowing people. But the point is that there's this palette of images, this set of images. And they all bring you back to the Exodus story. They all go back to that wandering in the wilderness. Okay. So that led me to ask the question, why does the Lord here bring all this Exodus imagery back in? What's the lesson of the Exodus? You have no doubt heard the Victor Borge tape where he plays classical music and does Happy Birthday in the styles of 20 different composers. He can play Chopin's version of Happy Birthday. He can play Mozart's version of Happy Birthday. He can play Beethoven's version of Happy Birthday. And it's always Happy Birthday. And yet each one brings with it the associations of the particular composer. Well, that's what's happening here. We are telling the story of the dragon, but we're doing it in the style of the Exodus. And if you're a discerning reader, you're going to ask yourself, why is he bringing in the Exodus here? What am I supposed to learn from the Exodus? That's part of the message that he's trying to embed here. What is it? Why does he color this thing Exodus color? Why doesn't he color it Babylonian captivity color, for example? Or why doesn't he just use completely new language? Why does he color it so strongly with Exodus coloration? Well, there's a chapter in the Old Testament that interprets the Exodus for us. It's Ezekiel chapter 20. God's commentary on the Exodus. I'm actually drawn to Ezekiel 20 not only because it is God's commentary on the Exodus, because I think it's also a commentary on the same thing that John is seeing in Revelation 12. But that's jumping ahead of ourselves. I think John has Ezekiel 20 very strongly in mind as he's writing this portion of the Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. Say, the Lord is talking to Ezekiel, say unto them, that is the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 7 is very interesting. There's no such commandment recorded back in the Pentateuch itself. The Lord waited until the time of Ezekiel to record for us the fact that while Israel was in Egypt, they were beginning to worship the gods of the Egyptians. That's not recorded in Exodus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. But when God speaks to Ezekiel here, he makes it quite clear that bringing them out of Egypt, part of the purpose was to get them away from the defilements of the Egyptian idols. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Where'd they get that golden calf idea from? They were drawing from the paganism of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Idea number one. I think I'll just zap them where they are. I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted among the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. If I zap them in Egypt, then the Egyptians, who know that they are my people, will dishonor my name. So I'll take them out in the wilderness first. The American parlance of this is, I'll take them behind the woodshed. You know, when a father needs to deal with his children in disciplinary matters, it's a better part of wisdom to do so in private. One-on-one, not big public setting.
essentially the Lord is saying, I need to discipline Israel. I'm going to take them out in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of purging, purification, of discipline. It's a place where I can take them to spank them because of the sin they've gotten into. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. That's where they got the Ten Commandments, in the wilderness. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments. It's almost as though God were giving them a special test. He's saying, let's get you out of Egypt. Here, I'll give you my law. Now, are you still going to persist in your idolatry? No. They despise my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. My Sabbath they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them, but I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. He did not destroy them completely, but he did say, I'm going to shut them up in the land, and they're all going to die. They're bringing a new generation. The old generation will be destroyed. Verse 17, nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Out of that nation he preserved a remnant that he brought on into the land of promise to serve him. And that's the second thing that happens in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place, first of all, of purging and purification and discipline. It is also a place of protection. Verse 17, mine eye spared them from destroying them. Had they stayed in Egypt, what was Pharaoh's intention? Wipe them out. He's trying to kill all the male babies. They were a doomed people in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt to purge them. And we'll see that's Ezekiel's main concern, but also to preserve them, to protect them, and to raise up a people for his own name. Now, Revelation 12 is not the only place that God takes the palette, the painter's palette that has the Exodus colors on it, and draws pictures elsewhere in the Bible. Another place is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And you'll find the same two emphases of purification and protection, of discipline and delivery, both present here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. But they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Any question that we're talking about the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness? Very, very explicit. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's the purging. Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The wilderness is a place of purging. It's a place of discipline. But he doesn't stop there. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, or an outcome, that you may be able to bear it. And here he focuses his attention on God's delivery of the nation through the wilderness. He brought them out there. With many he was not well pleased. You see that back in verse 5? With many of them God was not well pleased. If there were many with whom he was not well pleased, there were a few with whom he was. And the few we know were Joshua and Caleb. He brought them to a successful issue. He did not suffer them to be tempted above what they were able, but he delivered them through it. So Paul takes the Exodus and uses that to remind us as Christians that there's purging in the wilderness, and there is also preservation. There's discipline. There's also deliverance. Now, the Old Testament looks forward to this Exodus experience at a point in the future. A short passage and then a long one. The short passage is Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And you can probably find others. These are just a couple that struck my attention. Verses 14 and 15 are a little conversation between the prophet and God. The prophet prays, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel." Carmel was a very rugged, wooded hillside, not really well suited for raising sheep, full of wild beasts. "Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." These are much more fertile areas, much better for raising sheep. So the prophet is praying, "Lord, your people are suffering. They are oppressed. Grant them open and rich pasture as you did once upon a time." And verse 15 is the Lord's answer. "According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things." Think about how I delivered you in the days you came out of Egypt. That's how I will deliver you in this time to come. Now that's a very brief little notice, but it's looking forward to a future time when God will deal with Israel as he dealt with them in the Exodus. But now for more detail, let's go back to Ezekiel 20. You remember that this is the passage that gives God's commentary on the first Exodus. Now, read what he says about a coming Exodus. Verses 33 to 44. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, bring you out of the countries where you are scattered. And where will I bring you?" In verse 35. "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God." I'm going to gather you out of the countries. I don't know how many times I've heard verse 34 quoted with reference to the founding of the state of Israel and the Jews being gathered from all the nations and brought to the state of Israel. That's not what Ezekiel says. "I will gather you out of the nations where you are scattered." That has not happened yet, friends. There are more Jews in the city of Brooklyn than there are in all the land of Israel. You haven't begun to count the ones in Argentina, Germany, France, China. The Jews all over the world. When he gathers them, he's going to bring them into the wilderness. In verse 37, why is he going to do this? "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." What's the first purpose of the wilderness? It's purging, purification. "I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel." It's quite explicit. When they come out of the countries, it's not to go into Israel. It's to go into the wilderness. "The rebels and the transgressors will not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also if you will not hearken unto me. but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. When I do bring you into the land, you will all serve me. You'll all be believers. That's certainly not the case now. The vast majority of Jews are not believers. But when I bring you out of the lands into the wilderness, there will be purging. Purge out the rebels, and there will be preservation. I will establish you in the land of Israel as a people to serve me. I will suggest something to you, and that is, that when Ezekiel talks about Israel being taken into the wilderness, he is describing the same event that John is describing when he says, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Same event. Ezekiel, chapter 1, saw the cherubim. John, chapters 4 and 5, saw the same cherubim. Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 42, saw the measuring of the temple with a reed. John sees the measuring of the old temple in chapter 11, and he sees the measuring of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21, 22. Okay? And so I think Ezekiel sees Israel in the last days brought into the wilderness for purging and preservation, and John sees the same thing in Revelation chapter 12. These events are going to happen. Different people have been given different views of them, but those views strongly overlap with each other. And that's really why we have all this Exodus language here. It's to pull our attention back to the Old Testament, back to the Exodus history, and back to Ezekiel's exposition of it, and to help us to remember, well, the wilderness is there for a purpose. Ezekiel focuses on the discipline part. His focus is on the purging that goes on. John's focus is on the preservation. The woman taken into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Like Pharaoh of old, the devil is going to destroy God's people. The woman. And as in the Old Testament, so here, God will protect her by taking her into the wilderness. And John, let's say, doesn't talk about the purging. He's talking mainly about the preservation. Thank you, from the force of the devil. Well, verse 17 says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Literally, he went away to make war. That is sequentiality. He found he couldn't get the woman. She was secure in the wilderness. Now, God's dealing with her. He's going to be purging her. So there's going to be a lot of stuff going on in the wilderness that's not real popular from Israel's point of view. But the devil can't touch her there. And now he's furious. First, he's been kicked out of heaven. He can't accuse the saints anymore. Now he can't get his hands on the woman. So now he brings all his energy to bear against the remnant of her seed. And I think these must be the Gentile believers, the ones in the second half of chapter 7, those who are said to die in the Lord in chapter 14. They have two characteristics which particularly incite his enmity. And they're characteristics that we should emulate if we want to be effective for him. The first is that they keep the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. One of the great weaknesses of Christianity in our day is this teaching that we live in the age of grace, we're no longer under law, and that it's not important whether we do God's word or not. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, when God foreordains something, it comes to pass. If he has foreordained that his children will do good works, they will do good works. They will live righteous lives. They will walk in submission to his law. And if you're not walking in submission to God's law, you have no claim on being God's child. Your works don't get you to heaven. But they are an essential piece of the evidence. Anita has a favorite verse in James. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Those who obey the commandments of God, but there are still counterfeits. There are people who seem to be obeying all the commandments of God's word. and yet they're not really saved. And sometimes you can know that if you get close to them and talk to them. And that, I think, is why we have the second qualification. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is easy to misunderstand because we think of being testimonies or witnesses to Jesus Christ, and that's important. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. We are to bear witness to Christ. But the phrase to have the witness or the testimony of Christ, which is this phrase here, that phrase appears no less than six times in the New Testament. And always it means not to bear testimony, but to receive testimony. Those who have the testimony of Jesus are not those who stand up and witness about Jesus. They are those who receive witness from Christ that they are his people. Well, that's what I know who I have believed, but it's the Lord knows whom he's called. He has called them. His Spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God. In fact, throughout this book, Jesus is the one testifying. The word witness in this book is Jesus. He is the witness in chapter 22. So the point is that the dragon knows when he sees good works which ones are counterfeit, the basis of fleshly religion. He's not going to bother those folk. He could care less about them. The ones he goes after are those who both keep the commandments of God and also receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, those who bear the evidence that they truly are God's children and that their life is not a counterfeit. So that's as far, I think, as we will go with this third phase of the combat. We are set up for it. And at such time as we're able to return to Revelation, we'll, God willing, look at verses to chapter 13 and following, which shows in more detail the conflict against the remnant of the woman's seed. The woman is safe in the wilderness, protected by God. He's got his own business to do with her there. But chapter 13 will take us into more detail on what happens among the remnant. Let's pray. Father, you know our need both for purging and for preservation. We thank you that you deal faithfully with your people in both of these regards, and we pray that you would mold us, Lord, and help us to be receptive, yielded in your hand to both of these processes, so that we really could give you worship upon the Mount of Israel, so that we really could be fruitful in glorifying you. Pray in our Savior's name.